in the days to come, the mountain where the temple stands will be the highest one of all, towering above all the hills. Many nations will come streaming to it, and their people will say, "Let us go up to the house, to the hill of the Lord, to the temple of Israel's God. He will teach us what he wants us to do. We will walk in the paths he has chosen, for the Lord's teaching comes from Jerusalem. From Zion, he speaks to his people. He will settle disputes among the nations, among the great powers near and far. They will hammer their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will never again go to war, never prepare for battle again. Everyone will live in peace among his own vineyards and fig trees, and no one will make him afraid. The Lord Almighty has promised this. Each nation worships and obeys its own gods, but we will worship and obey the Lord, our God, forever and ever. The time is coming, says the Lord, when I will gather together the people. I will punish those who have suffered in exile. They are crippled and far from home, but I will make a new beginning with those who are left, and they will become a great nation. I will rule over the Mount Zion from that time on and forever. And you, Jerusalem, where God, like a shepherd, watches over his people, will once again be the capital of the kingdom that was yours. Why do you cry out so loudly? Why are you suffering like a woman in labor? Is it because you have no king? Are your counselors are dead? Twist and groan, people of Jerusalem, like a woman giving birth, for now you will have to leave the city and live in the open country. We will have to go to Babylon, but there the Lord will save you from your enemies. Many nations have gathered to attack you. They say, Jerusalem must be destroyed. We will see this city in ruins. But these nations do not know what is in the Lord's mind. They do not realize that they have been gathered together to be punished in the same way that corn is brought to be threshed. The Lord says, people of Jerusalem, go and punish your enemies. I will make you as strong as a bull with iron horns and bronze hooves. You will crush many nations. The wealth they have got by violence you will present to me, the Lord of the whole world. And then we turn over the page to Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship him? Shall I bring the best calves to burn as offerings to him? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring him 1,000 sheep or endless streams of olive oil? Shall I offer him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? No. The Lord has told us what is good. What he requires of us is this: to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Any good education will teach you that a story must have a beginning, a middle, and an ending. That was one of the things we learned in college a couple of weeks ago. But before we look at how that could possibly apply to the Bible, let's pause and think about when Micah's prophecies were written. Micah was written between 725 and 701 BC, at a time of crisis, when two superpowers, Egypt and Assyria, were battling for supremacy. It was a time of prosperity, and under Isaiah's and Micah's influence in the south, religious reformation. Yet the people still chose to ignore God's laws, and there were idols everywhere. But they still believed that God would protect them. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was destroyed. But the people of Judah carried on in their ways. Now we're told that Micah was a countryman rather than coming from the city. And he viewed the city of Judah with suspicion, seeing much of the corruption as stemming from city life. The book isn't a single speech, but a collection of speeches delivered at different times. At times when the rich became richer at the expense of the poor. A time when God's laws were being flouted. The book known as Micah can be broken down into three parts. In the beginning, chapters 1 and 2, we hear that Israel is threatened with exile on account of their sin. But the Lord will gather his chosen remnant into Jerusalem. They will survive the siege, and the Lord will be their king. In the middle, chapters 3 to 5, we're told that because the city's leadership is corrupted, the Lord will threaten to dismantle Jerusalem. But the Lord promises to lift up Jerusalem high above the nations, to gather the remnant within its walls, and to send a Messiah for this purified people who will lead them to victory. And the end of the book, chapters 6 to 8, tells us that the fabric of the nation has become so irretrievably threadbare and is unraveling further. But the chosen remnant of God's people will be forgiven and saved by God. In each section, there exists the hope oracles, all of which relate in part to the remnant, to the chosen people. These messages of hope, the three but statements, each bring the promise of light at the end of a very dark tunnel. The light of God's nation. But then it points out the way back to God and forward into all that he has planned for his people. Now, when Sam asked me to preach on one of the minor prophets, I sat there looking at the Bible thinking, how is the prophetic witness of the Old Testament relevant to our age? How can what happened nearly 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East have any relevance to us here today in Calm? I mean, it can't, can it? After much thought and prayer, I realized that the world that the prophets lived in wasn't that dissimilar to ours. The issues faced are cyclical. In Micah's times, he warned of prosperity, greed, and corruption. And we don't need to think too much, too hard, to relate those issues today, along with people turning away from God and looking to idols instead. So perhaps his words, when reflected through the lens of the New Testament, are just as relevant to us here today. Micah tells us that God is holy. That people are kidding themselves if they think they can get away from their selfishness, cruelty, and corruption. God is pure and good and cannot allow wrongdoing. Through the lens of the New Testament, we know that we have a gracious and merciful God, but he's also a just God, who, unlike the rulers of Israel, or some of the people in power today, he doesn't take bribes. The rich and the powerful will not get any special treatment. Micah also tells us that God is demanding. Lip service from his people, from us, isn't good enough. Instead, our attitudes and our behavior should match up to what we say. God is in control. It might look as though our world is out of control and in a real mess, with a godless nation taking over. But things aren't always what they seem to be. This is God's world, and he's in charge. God was in control in the past, and he's in control today, and he'll be in control in the future. He has always loved his people, and he always will, because God cares. Micah's prophecies warn time and time again of punishment, followed by hope for the future. For us, there will be a glorious new life for all those who really follow the Lord. The plans which God has include not just Israel, but all nations. The crimes of the nations will be punished, but there will also be a place for them in the wonderful future. Micah gives us a glimmer of hope in chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, when he alludes to God sending a Savior, when he says that after a long time, somebody will be born who will deliver the people and be a real shepherd to them. He will be a humble person from a little town in Bethlehem, but someone whose origin is from old. Micah, far from being irrelevant, has so much that he can speak into today's culture, into the here and now. We can learn that religion and lifestyle must be linked. All the sacrifices in the world and all the religious meetings are useless unless there is also justice and kindness and humility. As Micah said in chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Is that too much to ask? There is no way we can say, the Lord is with us, if our lives show that we don't really care what God wants. You see, service religion is useless. And being a fake causes so much damage, giving Christianity a bad name. Only last week, Sam told us about how a handful of people opposed our proposed development in the town centre. One of the primary reasons given was that we would sit in judgment on others. Is that really what we want people to think of us? Or would we prefer them to think that we were a people of love? To be a people of love, we need to show that we are Christ-like. We need to have that deeper faith that God asks us to have. Our lifestyle and faith must be linked. There was a German evangelist that lived in the mid-1800s who was a director of an orphanage in Bristol. And he came up with this quote. Sorry, his name was George Muller. God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. And say, I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen in us. I'm going to come back to Muller later on. How we treat people matters to God too. He isn't interested in excuses like everybody does it. And Muller was an example of how his business life mattered. He was actually a wealthy man, and he gave up his wealth to set up orphanages. In his time, he cared for over 10,000 orphans, providing educational opportunities for them to the point that he was even accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station. He established 117 schools which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children. When I was reading about him, I thought his life was a wonderful testimony, a wonderful example of being a Christian in the mid-1800s. And I would love to have more examples like that today. Muller used to say, I desire many things concerning myself, but I desire nothing so much as to have a heart filled with love to the Lord. I long for a warm personal attachment to him. Micah's message is about a God that is faithful, even when all around is in chaos. Micah speaks the truth, even when people don't want to hear it. And his message reflects God's justice. Muller may have been reflecting on Micah's message when he used his quote, because it's not that far from, what does the Lord ask of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Amen.